Again, and chapter 18, Genesis 18. Our text goes throughout the chapter. We are going to end our reading with verse 22 for the sake of time, and then come to the conclusion of the sermon. Just look briefly at this discourse between Abraham and God about the sparing of Sodom, taking into consideration how many righteous possibly could be there. Genesis 18, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort you your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to thy servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree. And they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? He said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not. For she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And then follows that conversation between Abraham and Jehovah God, concluding with 33, the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communion with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Goes without saying that this is a significant passage, as it has to do with the birth announcement of Isaac, the promised seed and the promised heir. And there is here in this passage a twofold revelation. On the one hand, there is a word of promise that has to do, of course, with the glad tidings of the birth of Isaac. The time is at hand, almost one might say it's the fullness of time, considering who it is of whom Isaac is a type, but of course it is not the fullness of time. Nonetheless, the time is at hand for the birth of this promised heir. But along with the promise, there is a word of judgment, a revelation of a severity of judgment, what we might call a final judgment that's going to fall upon those two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the surrounding area. Already there was judgment when Chedorlaomer came and made destruction and defeated them and took them away. And if it had not been Abraham, the whole of it would have been destroyed. A judgment. But now the time is right for the final judgment upon those two wicked cities. That's just over the mountain ridge from Mamre. So that when the Lord speaks to Abraham about going down to see the cities, he's not speaking so much of going from heaven, but they're on the ridge from Mamre, and they can see down into the plains of Jordan, and then near the Dead Sea, what becomes the Dead Sea, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and he is going to assess this condition of the city, but past the judgment, of course. Two cities, beloved, that were like a magnet in the whole of that land. Young men and old going to that city in droves to engage in what? In the vilest of immoralities, and not just homosexuality. It's there. But let's understand something. Understand well, beloved, when homosexuality is licensed and approved, it's not just homosexuality that goes on. It gets baser than that. Things I don't even dare to speak of here. Pedophilia and so on goes on as well. Don't think it didn't, and don't think it's not. It draws a whole freight load of defilement with it that's beyond mentioning from a pulpit, and I'll leave it there. It's in such a society and such a time that Isaac's going to be born, and he must be raised. Now you may say, but before Isaac is born, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. That's true. But just because Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, do the hearts of the men who crave those things, have they been changed? They're like in the book of the Revelation, Babylon the Great is fallen. Oh, we weep, we howl, we grieve. Their hearts weren't changed. The same defilements, beloved, were still in the hearts of those who were in the land. Was the society loomed as a shadow over the promised land. There's a cleansing that has to take place, that's for sure. But in such a land, little Isaac is going to be born into such a society. Amongst such, he's got has to be raised. A sobering thought, beloved. A sobering thought for Abraham, and a sobering thought for us too, in the age in which we live. And the question arises, how are we to raise children in such an age, children for the service of God, as Abraham had to raise little Isaac when he at last was born to him. This text lays some of those things out, beloved, that this text has to do with things we are to teach our children, of course, is plain from verses 18 and so on. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing, seeing Abraham shall surely become a nation? I know him. He will command his children, his household, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. But in the midst of an of a society that's still governed really by the spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah. But there were things they had to teach their children if they were going to walk in the ways of the Lord in the midst of that kind of defilement and the current of immorality. To teach them what? Who God is. Who God is. And I mean God in His holiness, God in His righteousness, and God in His mercy, God in His love. This is whom you are to serve. You will be kept from the perishing way. And then to speak to our children of His promises, His great promises, and then of His judgments as well. Keep yourselves from the ways of defilement, lest those judgments that will be visited upon Sodom and Gomorrah fall upon you. Walk in the way of repentance and conversion, that we may have hope and not despair. So that's in the text by implication, beloved. And even this calling of ourselves as believers, we are to be intercessors. Abraham, in the conclusion of this passage, intercedes. He's Father Abraham. He's a pattern for us. And in this late hour of the history of the world, we too are called to practice intercession in this world. We want to explain just what that involves briefly, if we will show ourselves to be the children of the true seed of Father Abraham and reflect Abraham as he's portrayed in this passage. Jehovah's visit to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, received with hospitality by Father Abraham, received with hospitality. He comes with a twofold revelation. We mentioned that promise and judgment, and eliciting an intercessory response. Jehovah's visit to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, and once again we are confronted by the condescending God making an appearance to a mere man and coming down, if you will, with a promise to Abraham, and now really talking about the realization of the promise that he had made when he appeared previously, only then appearing, if you recall, in chapter 15 as this blast furnace almost, the one that went between the carcasses of the animals in the middle of the night and lit up the whole of the night, and must have gone between those carcasses of animals with a blast and a roar and searing the grass and even the carcasses of the animals themselves. God, like a nuclear reactor almost, passing by and filling Abraham with a certain kind of awe and dread. Reminded of Jehovah God on Mount Sinai, which was altogether upon a smoke, and the whole mount did quake greatly to impress upon Israel what? The majesty of this God, the holiness of this God, the righteousness of the God, the power of this God. Shall He consume us? What you're worthy of, keep your distance, lest you're with a nuclear reactor and you die consumed by His radiation and His glory, so to speak. That was the appearance of God as Abraham's almighty friend, according to Genesis 15, as he made promise and sealed the promise that he made by passing through the carcasses of those animals, the shedding of blood. And here now is another appearance of Almighty God, but it's a completely different kind of an appearance, isn't it? Now He comes as a man, as a visitor, Almighty God in some kind of appearance of human flesh, so that he looked, for all intents and purposes, as a mere man. And now he comes not simply to speak to Abraham, and Abraham is simply to listen, but he comes to speak with Abraham. There's conversation, beloved. We're only told a little bit about the conversation, but they spend some hours. They didn't just sit there in silence. Who knows what they exactly talked about, but there's conversation. Jehovah God, Almighty God, treating Abraham, a mere man, almost as an equal. I say almost. It's still the Lord and the believer, but it's like a father and a child, and a child is growing up to be, if you will, a young man, and they converse now about things that in the counsel of God and the heart of God, and God makes things concerning himself and his will known. That's an astonishing thing, beloved. Just because we're familiar with the story, we mustn't lose the astonishing reality when Almighty God appears this way and sits down with Abraham and sups with him. Imagine you sit down with your family and there's another, shall I call him a fellow? Another person sitting there on the chair, and you know he's Almighty God. I don't know that I would be too quick to want to open with prayer. Almighty God is going to sup with me and my family, and he's right there. I can see him with my eyes. What am I going to say? Lord God, maybe you will ask the blessing upon the meal. No, you pray. We do it all the time, you know. He's there. Unless I'm conscious that, you know, just a look and a promise. We're in the presence of Almighty God this evening as well, but imagine the one sitting right across from us with our children at the table is Almighty God in some kind of human form. I'm here to sup with you. Let's talk about the matters of our hearts, of your needs, of your interests, of your day, and I will tell you concerning the future and your calling as well. An astonishing thing, beloved, in this passage, and for us as we live before the face of this Almighty God. Three men, we're told. And we immediately just say, well, one is Jehovah God in human form, and two angels. That may well be. I'm convinced that's how it is, but I'll just make you aware. There are commentators going back into old Presbyterianism that said, no, these are not three angels, or one who's God and two angels. All three are God. And old theologians are convinced, some of them, it's the Father in human form, and it's the Son in human form, and it's the Holy Spirit in human form, because there's no mention of angels as such until chapter 19. Three men, and notice, and he bowed themselves and said, my Lord. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And then they, in verse 9, said, where is Sarah thy wife? Behold, in the tent. So each is God, and they're speaking together. That's possible, but highly unlikely. I think we stay with the true and tried interpretation of the text that one of these three is Jehovah God in human form, and the other two are angels. After all, they are on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you do read in 33 that the Lord went his way And soon as he had left, and then the two angels go on to, or the came two angels to Sodom. It would be a strange thing if all three vanished. And then you speak of two angels coming to Sodom. Without a doubt, one vanishes who's representing Jehovah God, and almost certainly the Son of God in New Old Testament form, pre-incarnation, almost like the angel of the Lord. And he vanishes, and the other two who are angels continue to Sodom. That said, you have this visit from on high to Father Abraham, and it's one of these who will take the lead in the end, because even though it does say in verse 9, they, there's also another place where it says, he, the Lord says, I shall not hide, and he speaks to Abraham. So, a visit from on high. And to these three, as they're walking across the plain in the late afternoon in the heat of the day, Abraham shows a hospitality. And don't underestimate, just dismiss this matter of hospitality, beloved. There's something underscored here in the text about Abraham's hospitality shown to these three strangers to him at the first. And it's a hospitality that is becoming of us as Christians. If we will pattern ourselves after Father Abraham, and we say this on the basis of the New Testament, then it underscores the importance of hospitality when it comes to the seed of Abraham in the New Testament, those who will call themselves Christians. Hebrews chapter 13, after it is just said in 12, our God is a consuming fire, and you think of God as the blast furnace, but then 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Undoubtedly a reference to Abraham as he received these three strangers at first into his household, into his area, and sat them beneath a tree, and then hustled and hastened to give them a satisfactory meal of the very best that he could find, all the time, of course, speaking disparagingly of how little he was giving them, in the spirit of a kind of hospitality. Entertain angels unawares. We may not know who it is who is in our guests in our homes if we have shown to some who were strangers hospitality. The New Testament then would come from afar traveling, and the Christians would see them in church and take them into their homes. Don't judge them so quickly who they may be. It may be, as with Abraham, visitors from on high, for all you know. If they're elect, it's as though they have been visited from on high. And then it's interesting, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, speaks of elders, a bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, of good behavior, given to hospitality. One of the qualifications of one who will hold office in Christ's church, both elders and deacons and clergy, if you will, given to hospitality. Hospitality has to do with an opening of one's house to others and to minister to certain of their needs with hunger and so on, but especially with a gesture of friendship. The word for hospitality, interestingly enough, in 1 Timothy is not agape, which is the word for a strong Christian love that you have between those who are simply of like faith, that kind of a commonality, but from the word phileo, which has to do with an interest in the well-being of others, whomever they may be. That's Christianity, you know. We are interested in the well-being of others, not simply because they're believers. They may be, even if they're not a believer as we know them, we're still interested in their well-being, are we not? Ultimately, even in their salvation, ultimately, but a certain graciousness that shows itself in those who are Christians, because to us has been shown great hospitality by the Lord God. I'll get to that in just a moment. But this calling, beloved, for hospitality and this expression to others as we meet them that we are interested in their well-being, and we have a certain graciousness to them, and we're not simply going to just say, I really don't know you, and I just dismiss you, because undoubtedly you may just be numbered with the reprobate anyway. Do we know that? For all we know, the person to whom we're talking is elect. Believer or not, unbeliever or not, he may be elect. And via our contact with that and our graciousness, he opens up and we begin to talk, and we are used to lead him to the promised land. Hospitality, beloved, by Abraham here to these three, not knowing at first that this was the Lord God and angels, after all, three strangers. Didn't take so long in conversing with them. He begins to tumble to the fact these are not just three strangers walking through the land. These are men of some stature, and in time he realizes, I'm in the presence of a revelation of the Lord God. Three angels, and then probably finally one of these is not simply an angel, one is the Lord God himself. He tumbles through that, but that's not where he starts. He sees them and is hospitable to them, and as the conversation goes on, he begins to realize in whose presence he is, and he shows his hospitality. It's, I don't know how to describe, I can't use the word cute, but how Abraham is hastening a little water, and he runs here and he runs there, a morsel, and he's busy to make sure they have all that they knew. Haste, hurry up, Sarah, we need this, and young man, prepare this, hospitable, and then as they eat, he stands and they engage in conversation, calling to hospitality, beloved. It begins with fellow believers. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. Use hospitality one to another, there it is, without grudging. Hospitality one to another, interest in the well-being of others, of the congregation, of our churches as they may pass through, and greeting them and even inviting them into our homes and being willing to do that, beloved. There are those, you know, churches, congregations that have a reputation in our own denomination. I'll say that on the basis of 40 years of the ministry. I'm not going to name names, who have a reputation for this kind of hospitality. And if you visit one of those congregations, almost every one of them will come up and greet you. And are you doing something after the service? Come over to our house. And there's others, like I say, I'm not naming names. You go there, they smile, and they pass you by, and someone else may greet you perhaps, and you almost have to take the initiative to introduce yourself to them. Really shouldn't be, beloved. Really shouldn't be. Come to our midst. We take the initiative. Don't just leave it to somebody else. Who are you, and an interest in their who they are and their well-being, and perhaps the opening of our homes to get to know you better, so you get to know who we are as we are the people of the Lord. I can say that I have served in congregations, four of them, who have that kind of hospitality, and it's here too. We can always improve, beloved. It's a calling in the interest of bearing witness. Don't think it's not. This matter of hospitality, as the Lord, beloved, has shown us hospitality. He visits here. He takes the initiative. All that Abraham is really reflecting, you know, is the hospitality of the Lord himself. The Spirit of Christ is in him. You think of the Lord himself, beloved, in his hospitality, Christ Jesus, Zacchaeus. Who invited whom to whose house? It wasn't Zacchaeus said, "Oh Lord, come to my house." Jesus came down and said, "Zacchaeus, I'm staying at your home tonight." He invited himself because he went there with good words. To have Christ Jesus in your home was an honor. He himself was being hospitable as he was bringing the word. The Lord, beloved, is hospitable. He calls us. And then I'm going to put it this way. He invites us to sit down and talk with him. I'm not talking about the free offer of the gospel, which we deny. I'm talking about ourselves as believers. There's a standing invitation, is there not, from the Lord God? When you want to talk to me, you may talk with me. 3 o'clock in the morning and you can't sleep and you're distressed, you call your pastor and he may say, "My office hours are from 8 o'clock. It's in the middle of the night." I hope not, but call upon the name of the Lord. He's there. As soon as you knock, middle of the night, he opens his home and says, "What's on your mind? What's on your heart? Let's talk." Christ Jesus, beloved, hospitable, is he not? What does he open? He came to do what? Open to us the home of his Father. Isn't he the door? "I have come to take you into my Father's house. You have the right in my name." And you know what he does as we enter the home of his Father? He washes our feet. The Lord God washes our feet. He did it to the disciples. He's washed us by his blood. "Lord, let me be far from you." "No, if I don't wash you, Peter, you may not have any part of me." He has washed our feet. To put it at ease, to make it feel at home. That's the Lord God, beloved. He's hospitable to us beyond all expectation and worthiness. And so you have Abraham as his child reflecting that here. The Lord comes to him really in his loneliness, Abraham's loneliness. Don't think that Abraham and Sarah, though they had each other and they loved each other, didn't have a certain loneliness. They've left their home, father, mother, relatives up in Paddan Aram. And they're in this land for 25 years. And they have friends, that's true. Maybe they visited Melchizedek from time to time. Who knows? Scripture's silent. Nonetheless, they're in the land for 25 years. And there's a burden, isn't there? There's a burden on their heart. They do not have the heir. Their family isn't complete. There's a certain kind of loneliness. That's the greatest need of a saint, is it not? Food, financial support. They may need food. They may need financial support. But our greatest need is what? Companionship. Encouraging words. The deacons go. It's not simply, well, they come if you have financial need to those who are aging. You don't have financial need, well, we're not going to visit you. Call us when you have financial need. No, the deacons here look up the aging in their different rooms. Financial needs or not, here's the word of God, here's prayer, here's conversation. Fellow saints, thinking one of another, their well-being, our need, beloved, hospitality. I remember it's a two-way street. It's not simply, yes, I'm feeling very lonely. Who cares for me? May be some sentiment that's expressed. But there's also this question. To whom have you shown hospitality? Whom are you expressing an interest in? And then when we show that kind of interest in others, there's a reciprocation. Cast your bread upon the waters and it returns. Beloved, our calling, not just those who have great means, we have the means ourselves, good words and homes and invitations. So, beloved, you have this matter of Abraham, God's friend, showing this hospitality, reflecting God himself as God visits his own. He has not forgotten us. That's the truth. Pointing us to what? As I have said, the ultimate hospitality of Christ visiting us in the incarnate one, the Son of God who comes to open to us Father's house and gives us the embrace of a welcome. It's a good environment, beloved, in which to raise children. They see us as being those who have this hospitality, and they realize, my parents, and this is the pattern, we don't simply live for ourselves and our immediate family and think of no others. We are those who are thinking of others. That's a good environment in which to raise our children, beloved. As to pattern oneself after Father Abraham, and those are things that give encouragement one to another as well. So Abraham, as a child of God, as a son of God, shows hospitality to the one who, in the end, himself is God. And God comes here, of course, to Father Abraham with a word. It's a twofold word, as we have said. The one part of the word has to do with promise and the birth announcement, as he makes plain here in verse 10. I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. O Sarah, thy wife shall have a son. And he has to repeat it, of course, in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord at the time appointed? I will return to thee according to the time of life. Sarah shall have a son. That's the promise. Time has come. The reality is going to be realized. But there's also, of course, a word of judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, the cry is great. Their sin is grievous. I'm going to go down. And it's not going to be an assessment. In the end, it's going to be destruction. Just read the conversation between Abraham and God. Abraham knows what's going to be the outcome. It's going to be destroyed. Lord, can you spare it from being destroyed? If so many, the Lord said, I'll spare it. But if not, it's going to be destroyed. Judgment, beloved, is imminent. And the two are related. The one, judgment, is in the service of the other, salvation, the promise. Beloved, when there is judgment, word of judgment, the promise must be stated in the face of judgment. We must hear promises as judgment is declared, lest the judgment fall upon ourselves. What shall spare us from the judgment? We hide under the rock of the promise. Beloved, the power of the promise is what's going to keep us from the judgment. We need that encouragement, and so you have these two words here together. But dominating, central, of course, is the word of promise, which has to do with the birth of Isaac. And Isaac, of course, is the type of Christ. He's the seed of the woman in his own right, if you will, the covenant seed, and he's what you call a wonder child. But not only is he a type of Christ, he's essential for the coming of Christ. If Isaac's not born, if his heir isn't born, the covenant line of the central covenant line is cut off. Shem and Abraham and Terah, notwithstanding the whole line that goes through Melchizedek, right back to Adam and Seth. It's cut off. Isaac must be born for that seed to carry on in that line that will run from Judah then to David and finally through Nathan, the spiritual line, Nathan, not Solomon, the royal line, Nathan, who becomes ended in Mary, the the virgin Isaac is necessary to be born for the Christ in the end to come. Without Isaac, Abraham dies in the promised land. He will never receive it as an inheritance because he will remain dead under condemnation. He needs one who will come from Isaac if he's going to receive the land as an inheritance and be raised again. Everything hinges upon the birth of Isaac, continuing this line. So you have, beloved, in this Word of God concerning the birth of Isaac, gospel. It's a gospel that really has glad tidings of good things. The time is at hand. And you have here, of course, an Old Testament prefiguration of the birth of Christ himself. It's a striking thing, you know, how these two passages, the passage in the Gospel of Luke is parallel, really, to this revelation. There's striking similarities and parallels between the birth announcement of Isaac and the birth announcement of Jesus from the womb of the Virgin Mary. Both, of course, have announcements prior to their being born. It's not simply that Isaac is born and then the Lord comes and says, yes, this is the promised seed. Before he's born and even conceived, it's stated, you're going to conceive and have a child. It's stated to Abraham and Sarah. That's stated to the Virgin Mary, isn't it? And it's carried by an angel because the tidings are heavenly and they have to do with which is intensely spiritual in the continuation, if you will, in the fulfillment, realization of the covenant, having to do with God's glory, not only, but something having to do with the coming of the kingdom. So the message by the angels who are messengers of the king and the kingdom here, and the birth of Christ as well. And even the exact date is kind of set within the year. Time is now. Within the year, you're going to have this child. And wonder children. Both are wonder children, aren't they? Christ born of a virgin who has heard of such a thing. It takes faith to believe these things, as Scripture declares. He's born of a virgin without a human father. God worked the Holy Spirit to conceive this one within the womb of a virgin. But so is the birth of Isaac, of course, a matter of a wonder. As the text says, Sarah is aged and past the time of bearing. I'm waxed old, verse 12, shall I have pleasure? And my Lord is old also. He's a withered stump toe. He has a certain impotency and unable to produce, perhaps even to perform. How is he going to perform and produce without the Lord rejuvenating? It's going to be a work of grace. It's going to be a wonder, and one who will be 90 years old will have a child, a wonder child. Speaking of the grace of God himself. And the Lord turned back the clock. Time is in his hand, beloved. It's as if he turns back the clock, and a 90-year-old woman becomes once again as if she were 19, and now she is fertile as well, and she will bear a child. So is the power of God. With us too, we're also, as I say once again, barren when it comes to bearing spiritual children. Because we are all kinds of children beyond us to bear spiritual children. That takes a wonder of grace. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit in the womb too, in the heart of one who is elect, transforming, the God of promise and a wonder-working grace, faith and trust in him. But when the news is declared, Sarah laughs. She laughs to herself. She's sitting behind the flap of the tent door. The tent evidently is under the shade of the tree, which makes sense, wouldn't it? Put the tent under the shade of a tree. She's behind the flap, common, they say, back then, when the men would eat with guests. The women would be within hearing distance, but not seen back then. So behind the flap of a tent, listening in. And the Lord says, at this time, I shall return. In time, I shall return again, and she shall have a son according to the time of life. And she laughs quietly. Must just have smiled and just shaken her head at this. Is not the one whom she's beginning to realize also is the Lord God know himself about biology, and that the biological clock is past midnight and I can't any longer conceive, it's too late? Doesn't he know biology, the Lord God? And the Lord says, wherefore did thy wife laugh, Abraham? She's filled with a skepticism. He knows her skepticism, and he speaks concerning it, her lack of faith, and he reproves her. But beloved, it's a gentle reproof. Don't miss that. It's a gentle reproof. He could have said, you know, you laugh, you deny you laugh, you think it's too hard for the Almighty, you doubt me, all right, I'll let it be as you think. You insult me in my power as though I would fail my word. My judgment is, remain barren, woman. You brought it upon yourself. There's nothing of that, beloved. He simply says, you laughed. Don't deny it. You have doubts. You're skeptical. But I remain faithful. And at the set time, during the year, you're going to have a son after all. Beloved, a gentle rebuke. That's how he deals with us. We too can have our skepticisms, you know, our unbeliefs, our lacks of faith, maybe not with respect to childbearing, but how often haven't we heard this? All things work together for good. I have to preach that, beloved, again and again, and bring the word, all things work together for good. And you say, sure, you can say that, Reverend, all things work together for good, but you try the cancer. How many right now aren't we hearing in various of our congregations, mothers and daughters, young ones having various forms of cancer and of a serious, serious sort, with long term for treatments and all the discomfort and all that goes with those treatments? Or how many here haven't lost a child, death, or a wife and a mother? And all things work together for good. Easy to say, Reverend, have you been in that ship? Have you been in that boat? You ought to try it on once. And then say, all things work together for good. We're skeptical. Prove it. The Lord knows our weakness, and he bears with us, and there comes a gentle reproof. No, don't be unbelieving. Is anything too hard for the Almighty? I will bring good even out of that which you and I may judge to be evil. I am that kind of God, that kind of God of mercy. I am Jehovah. And even out of this shall come what? In the end, life. Life and victory you shall see, and beloved, we shall. And it's interesting, you know, Sarah's laughter is turned into more laughter. Thou didst laugh. She laughs again, you know. You know what they named this child? They named the child Isaac. We call it Isaac. That's a English corruption. Isaac. Laughter, beloved. 3 months after she conceives, she says, Abraham, I think I'm having a child. I think I'm pregnant. And he watches, and she begins to swell and grow. Can it be? Can it be they're having a child after all? And then lo and behold, 9 months later, little one is born. And they can't contain themselves. And there is laughter, beloved, the laughter of joy and of gratitude, probably laughter, even with tears beyond almost their capacity to take in. And so it will be someday, beloved, in the day of days, after our sufferings and this weary night is past and we awake in glory, there's going to be a laughter, the half not told us, beyond all telling how faithful God is and true. And so we live and we walk. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He is the Lord, beloved, and he will bring to pass what he has promised. But also, there is this word of judgment that he reveals to Abraham. And it's significant, you know, that it's a word of judgment hard upon the heels of a word of promise. In some ways, you could say he's on his way to judgment. They're walking towards Sodom and Gomorrah to give the final assessment and judgment, and to do some saving, of course. That's the ultimate purpose. But it's on the way to judgment that he visits Abraham's tent and brings the word of promise. There's obviously a connection between the two, the promise and the judgment. What's the connection? In the first place, beloved, the connection is this. The judgment is going to serve the promise. It always does. Judgment serves promise. Judgment serves salvation. There is no salvation without judgment. Go to the Red Sea. Israel passes across the sea upon dry ground. Pharaoh is after them, and the sea collapses upon Pharaoh and destroys the enemy, and they're saved. Now they're delivered. The enemy is gone. And then you read of their laughter, their song, the song of Miriam, that becomes called the song of Moses, and the Lamb, the laughter, the joy of the song of victory, salvation through judgment. Promise, beloved, fulfilled. Judgment removing the enemy and the danger. But there's more here. Not to forget this. Part and parcel of the gospel word is judgment. You cannot preach the gospel, the good news, without also declaring God's judgments. We must have nothing to do with the spirit of our age, so-called Christianity. Just good news, good news, good news. Love, love, love. Say nothing about sin and the seriousness of sin and the judgments of God that will fall upon those who continue in their sin in a perishing way. That's not gospel, beloved. That's a false hope. Gospel brings the word of good news, but then along with it is the call to repent, lest you perish with those who do not turn from their ways. Abraham had to hear the word of judgment as well. He had to know God's not mocked. You don't live in sin, and there's going to be no consequences, no judgment, no aftermath, no sorrow, grief, and impoverishment. Sin has consequences, and it's an emptiness, and it's a sorrow, and in the end, it empties into the abyss of death. That must be declared, beloved, that there must not be this complacency. So the revelation here of the judgment, but this too, considering the judgment, the word of promise. We need the word of promise as we face the reality of the judgments. Our children need the words of promise, beloved, as they are going to face days of judgment. Not only the final judgment, but you know as well as I do, the judgments of God are falling upon our society and then upon creation itself as Antichrist comes, and our own children will probably live through those judgments. And the question will be, as the judgments fall, Lord, shall we perish likewise? How will we be preserved? And we remind them of the promises. We impress the promises of God, the faithfulness of God upon those who believe. Just like Abraham is going to be sheltered from the judgment because of the promise of God reflected by whom Isaac represents. Is it the cleft of the rock? We bring the promises to our children. You're going to go through times of judgment of God upon the whole of society and creation itself. Fear not. He will keep you. Even from the temptation we fear. Raising our children in this kind of a society with all its temptations and evil is going to sweep them away. Who can withstand all these temptations? Is anything too hard for God? Know thy God. Cling to thy God. Believe in thy God. Trust thy God. Walk in obedience. He will keep you safe from the judgments. And you will appear at last in glory with the victory, clinging to the God of promise. And so the promise is, beloved, declared to our children, surrounded by the reality of the judgments, that they may be spared as they cling to the power of the promises. And then this last word, Abraham is awakened to intercede. Striking thing. God says, I'm going to reveal to you that I'm going to bring the judgment upon Sodom. The time has come. We're down here to bring it to an end. And God does that to awaken in Abraham, who has within him Christ, don't forget, this intercession. Don't forget for whom Abraham intercedes. Not simply for Sodom and Gomorrah, not like apostate Christianity talks about Christianity. Well, we are the salt of the earth and we are to plead with the Lord to spare this world, the Sodom and Gomorrah, that the judgments of God don't fall upon our society. We will stand between God and judgment on our society. No, we're not interested in saving this world and its wickedness and sin. If so, we wouldn't pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, would we? We know when he comes, he's going to come with judgments. So we're not praying for this world as such in its ungodliness and sin. God spares it. For the righteous, Abraham pleads for the righteous. And that doesn't mean necessarily they're living upright. Lot wasn't living upright. That was exactly the problem. And Abraham fears if the Lord judges now, Lot also might perish, but he's convinced that Lot is a believer. He knew Lot was a believer. This is his nephew. He spent decades with him. He's backslidden. He's walking in the way of foolishness. But shall he perish? One who is of covenant seed as well, one of the really a believer for all his lack of faith at the moment, his foolishness, shall he perish, Lord? Will you destroy the righteous as they are in Christ, if you will, by faith, with the wicked? He has the righteous, beloved, in mind, as they are in God's sight, even if they are backsliding at the moment. The elect, may they not perish, Lord. And then you have that, I don't know what you want to call it, negotiation that goes on in 50. Well, I'm sure there's not 50 there. I think of Lot, I think of his wife, I think of his children, I think of his sons, I think of his grandchildren probably. Maybe I can get 45? No. 40, Lord. No, 30. Finally 10. Will you spare the city if there are 10 righteous? And the Lord says, I will spare the city if there's 10 righteous. What the Lord means, of course, is I'm not going to destroy the city as long as there's one righteous man in it. I'm more merciful than you are in the end, Abraham. I let you prevail upon me. I'll spare it as long as there's 10. I will spare it as long as there's one righteous. But when that last righteous one is removed, then comes the end. And the angels go, of course, to retrieve that last righteous one who vexed his soul, weak though he was, to be plucked as a brand from the burning. The mercy of God, the love more merciful than Abraham for all of his intercession. Father Abraham, beloved, a pattern. We too are here to intercede. Not for the wicked of the world, but we intercede, Lord, the righteous, chosen from the foundation of the world. Use us, Lord, in the gospel preaching with an urgency to find them, to draw them forth, to save them as they are part of the family of God. We pray for them. They may not be believing at the moment, but they are elect. And Christ will not come till the last is saved. So we plead for them. If they're walking in a backsliding way, convert them, Lord. Bring them to their senses. They repent, they are saved, and they fear not thy wrath. We intercede, beloved, with the Spirit of Christ. And so we are with Father Abraham. We reflect the mercy of God upon his own, and so he saves the church through us, using us as he saves us as well. What a God, beloved, Jehovah God, the Father of his people. Thanks be to God for the gospel promise and his heart of unspeakable hospitality. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel in Christ, thy sparing us, thy salvation. Lay thy word upon our hearts, and may we be those who represent thee in this world. Forgive us where we fail and fall short, and move us in the way of godliness. In Jesus' name, amen.